Well, good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you may be at your particular time when you click on this particular link. We're continuing our study in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Dear Lord, once again, we come in your presence, and not only in the presence of your blessed word, and all that we would ask is that you would be gracious. May God the Holy Spirit be our tutor and be our guide. Keep us faithful within the boundaries of the Old and New Testament. Keep us from the fanciful speculations of men, to include ourselves. Just cause us, Father, to be honest, sincere, and truthful with your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the last time we looked at Daniel 11, we kind of broke ground initially by looking at the opening verses. Verse 1 says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those." Well, this is introducing to us initially the Empire of Persia, and then beginning in verses 3 and 4, you are quickly moved into the time of Alexander the Great. Now, what most people fail to realize is that beginning with Daniel 9, 10, 11, and 12, that is one complete prophecy. Not only is Daniel told that even though his people are going to go back to the land because the 70 years of exile, the Babylonian exile, as it's normally referred to, is soon to end, the 490-year prophecy is basically all-encompassing what we read about in these chapters, 9 through chapter 12. And the fact that God's people, God's ancient covenant people, God's dealings with them are going to continue for another 490 years. And when you study the 490-year prophecy of Daniel, it terminates with the life and the ministry of the Messiah, and even catapults in that particular prophecy in Daniel 9, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in AD 70, when Titus, along with the Roman armies and his auxiliary armies from other nations, banded together and invaded Judea and ended up destroying the city of Jerusalem, and in fulfillment of Christ's words, toppling the temple building, the temple structure itself to the ground. Now bear in mind, when Alexander dies, it's either, and forgive me for this, but it's either 330 or 323 AD. Those two dates right now are swimming in my head, and I didn't take the time to go verify. But let's just say between 330 BC, between that date and between 323 BC, within that seven-year window, somewhere in that time period is when Alexander dies. So when Daniel was given this prophecy, okay, It's around the year 538 BC when he's given these prophecies that encompasses that 490-year time period and the historical events that would occur, that would be fulfilled in the future in chapters 10, 11, and then 12. So when you're reading Daniel 11 and you come to verses 3 and 4, time-wise, you got 300 some odd years before Messiah comes on the scene. You're down to 3 centuries prior to the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the coming of the seed of the woman. Okay? And since we know that between the writing of Malachi and the opening chapters of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, when John the Baptist's birth is being given to his father and his birth is being proclaimed, things of that nature, the angel visiting Mary and telling her that she would be the mother of the Christ child, you have that 400 years of silence. So within that 400 years of silence, we're now down to the last 300 years or so before Messiah would come on the scene. And I provided the class a map, and allow me to describe the map to you. But I got a map here that I downloaded from the internet, and it shows basically the Middle East all the way from Greece to the west. Kind of picture this in your mind, or you may want to get a Bible Atlas map and kind of follow along. From Greece, all that's in the far west, all the way to the east would be the Persian Empire as it begins to bump up against India. And so that would encompass Iran, Iraq. That would encompass all of what we know today as the quote-unquote Middle East, all the way down into Egypt, and then into modern-day country of Turkey. Back then it was Asia Minor, or Asia. And then into Greece itself. Well, the Bible tells us that when Alexander died, since he had no heir, and since he didn't designate a successor, then as soon as he died, his empire was up for grabs. And what happens is, 4 of his main generals automatically go into a civil war amongst themselves on how they're going to divide up this huge pie that Alexander left behind. And one of these generals is mainly going to be in charge of Greece or Macedon. Another one of those generals is basically going to have Thrace, which is the extreme northeast part of Greece, and much of northern and western Asia Minor, or the modern-day Turkey. And then Seleucus, General Seleucid, is going to get the bigger piece of the pie, and that would include central and eastern Asia Minor, the Middle East, and modern-day Iran, Iraq, all the way to the border between Iran and India. And then Ptolemy, as you can see on the map, his prized possession is Egypt. And as you read Daniel chapter 11, again, this is somewhat of an introduction. When you read Daniel chapter 11, God the Holy Spirit focuses his undivided attention upon the nation of Israel. Okay, these 300 years that are going to be ticking off until we come to the Messiah, his entrance into the world. And Israel is going to find itself sandwiched between a northern empire and a southern empire, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kings coming and going, sandwiched between southern kings that will be coming and going. And so to the north, you have the Seleucid Empire. And all of the leaders and the kings that will be born will be named King Seleucid, whatever, the first, the second, the third. You're going to have this long line of Seleucid kings. And then to the south, in Egypt, you're going to have a long list of Ptolemaic dynasty. Kings that will have the name Ptolemy, the third, the fifth, whatever, or combinations of that name with another name, maybe like Ptolemy the Magnificent, or Seleucid the Great, things of that nature. And what happens is, these two kingdoms, these two kings, these two empires, are going to go to war with each other in order for one to gain that general's property. Syria wants to conquer and annex Egypt to itself. Then in turn, when the Egyptians feel as though they got the upper hand, they're going to march to the north, invade Syria, or invade the Seleucid Empire in order to steal land and add it to Egypt. The problem is, in order for them to conduct these battles, and there's quite a few back and forth, they got to traverse across God's ancient people, the Jews. History will tell us, even from the prophecy that's given, there will be times and seasons when God's people will actually align themselves with the stronger of the two empires, in hopes of probably gaining some independence if they ally themselves with whichever king is coming down from the north or coming up from the south. Whichever one they think is going to be the winner, they're going to basically toss their hat. And at times, they're going to pay the piper for that. And then during this time frame, when you come down to around the year 165 BC, you have the famous Maccabean Revolt. And the extra-canonical books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, I haven't read them, but I've been told that it's good reading, mainly for the history. That uprising that was led by the Maccabean family, this one father with three or four or five sons that came in succession, conquering and basically guerrilla-type warfare with the Syrians, in order to push the Syrians out of Judea. The Maccabean revolt, get this, is going to allow God's ancient people to enjoy 100 years of independence until the year 63 BC. And guess what happens in 63 BC? The Roman Empire comes knocking and conquers Egypt, Judea, and what is now Syria, or what is known today as much of the Middle East. And then that's going to fall into the hands of the Romans. So 63 years before the birth of Jesus, on or around that many years, the Romans come to town and stake their claim. And then Egypt becomes their breadbasket. Rome ensured that nothing happens to Egypt, because all of their grain, the Roman Empire was so vast that Italy itself could not feed all of its people, this entire empire. Egypt becomes their Great Plains, like here in America. It becomes their wheat basket. And so there was a constant flow of grain from Egypt to the city of Rome, which in turn got dispersed among its populace. So the Romans guarded Egypt tenaciously for one reason. If Egypt was ever conquered by somebody else, then the food flow to Rome could be hijacked, and then the people would initially riot. So on the map that I gave to you, you got the Ptolemies to the south. That was one of Alexander's generals. And that particular family line is going to continue. And then to the north, you have the Seleucids. This one general, that was his name. He, in turn, is going to have a dynasty of kings with that name following. Okay? All the way down during this period. And then, when you read in chapter 11, the king of the north, that's the Syrians. When you read the king of the south, That's Egypt. All the Ptolemaic rulers at that time. And then tiny Israel, tiny Judea, is like the middle of the sandwich. Stuck between these two slices of bread. And there's going to be this seesaw battle, back and forth. Sometimes the Egyptians will gain the mastery. Then the Syrians will kind of regroup. And when they feel they have enough oomph and enough power, enough manpower, they will come down from the north to the south to whoop up on the Egyptians. But again, to do so, they got to go through Israel. Back and forth, back and forth. Now, allow me to read an excerpt from The 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation by Philip Morrill. Excellent book for any believer to have in their library. He goes extensively in delineating and then expounding Daniel's 490 years. And he is one of the few authors that advocates that the last king in chapter 11, on or around, I think, verse 36 and following. Let me turn my page here in my Bible. He has verses 36 all the way to 45, and I take this position now. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist, you're going to have to put a gap of several thousand years now between verse 35 and verse 36. To a futurist, to a dispensational premillennialist, for reasons only they know, they shove a parenthesis or a time gap between verses 35 and 36. And they advocate that verses 36 down to verse 45 is a future one world ruler whom they designate as the Antichrist. Well, when you study commentaries on the book of Daniel, way before the 1830s, before the coming of John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, men of that degree, such an interpretation was never given to that portion of Scripture at all. Many saw it as probably referring to a Roman emperor or a Roman Caesar. Philip Morrill, on the other hand, him and another writer that he relies upon, and he mentions that in his book here, he advocates that this last king of verses 36 to 45 is none other than King Herod. And I believe that the internal evidence put alongside the historical facts of King Herod's life mirrors perfectly, dovetails. And so I take the position that the last king that's mentioned, this willful king, is King Herod himself. And if you get a hold of this book by Philip Morrill, The 70 Weeks and the Great Tribulation, that's the title, he goes in extensively showing you that King Herod is the individual that's being described. So if that's true, let's just for granted, if that be true, then chapter 11, to include the 490-year prophecy of Daniel in Daniel 9, starts off with a Persian king given a decree to rebuild the city. And when that decree can be identified, and then you mark off the 490 years, and since the 490 years talks about Messiah who would come and fulfill everything in verse 24, and that he would be the one that would confirm the covenant, the new covenant with many during that last week, okay? And also the idea that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in AD 70 at the hands of the prince of the rulers, which is the Romans, then that prophecy with chapter 10, 11, and 12, you're looking at Daniel's prophecy starting off with a Persian king's decree and coming all the way down and finding its fulfillment and terminating in the New Testament during the public life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 11, does it give you a detailed, chronological one event after another? No, it doesn't. It's going to give you highlights. But as it gives you the highlights during these last remaining 300 years, there is no time gap of 2,000 plus years ever implied in this chapter. And so for anyone to be so bold and so brash to shove a parenthesis of time in verse between verse 35 and 36, they are taking great liberty and great license with the Word of God. There is no implication, even in the 490 years, that last 7 years remaining to the, that the, there is no gap even implied between the 483rd year of Daniel's prophecy and the and then that last remaining seven. If there is a gap, if there is a parenthesis, people have shoved that into the text. Just like the stone, just like the metallic statue in Daniel chapter 2. The rock, uncut by human hands, which is representative of Christ and his kingdom, it is hurled at the base of the statue, and it says, in the days of these kings, this kingdom, Messiah's kingdom, would come. And like a mountain, it would grow and it would encompass the world, meaning it would include the other nations. Not Israel, but Israel plus the other nations. There's no gap between the ankle and the 2 feet, even implied by the context, unless you put it there. And so I'm advocating in my teaching that the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy ran its course consecutively, no gaps. There's no 7 years still remaining on the prophetic tree yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, there's no such thing as a 7-year tribulation yet to be. Okay? The time of Jacob's trouble was during those 3.5 years that Josephus describes in his own histories, the history of the Jews, the under the heading the War of the Jews, that last three and a half year period that is spoken about in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, happens to be fulfilled when the Romans did come 40 years after the ascension of Christ and destroyed the city. And so basically chapter 11 starts off again with a Persian king's decree to build the city, to go back, the people can go back and build, terminating with the very arrival of the Son of God during the reign of King Herod the Great. So that's where we're going to go. That's my understanding, and that's how I'm going to teach it. And if you want a more in-depth exposition of that portion of Scripture, get a hold of The 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation by Philip Morrow. Now, bear in mind, to Philip Morrow's own credit and to his own testimony, Philip Morrow was initially a premillennialist dispensationalist in his younger days. Besides being a lawyer, he was a Christian, he was a Bible student of God's Word, as well as a very, very competent scholar. Well, he eventually abandons the premillennial dispensational view. And so in this book, he even mentions that, I believe, that he was once a futurist. And again, I don't know whether or not the original copyright, this was under Reiner Publications. I believe he lived, let's see here. Something tells me that he believed, that he lived in the early part of the 20th century, in the early 1900s.
Part of his testimony was he was on the ship that helped rescue the Titanic survivors?
Yes, that's something else too. He was on the Carpathia. He was on the ship that ended up rescuing the survivors that were in the lifeboats that sunk when the Titanic sunk. And so he has quite a rich history. Well, let me read to you on pages 118 to 119. Listen carefully as I read this. Under the heading Daniel 11, he writes the following. The 11th chapter of Daniel makes difficult reading for those who are unacquainted with the history of the times to which the prophecy recorded therein relates. So what he's saying here is that if you have a very poor grasp of ancient history, especially the history that unfolded itself in those last 400 years, you know, prior to Christ's birth, the Persian Empire, the coming of Alexander the Great, his death, the dividing of his kingdom by four generals, then their little squabblings over how they're going to divide this huge chunk of empire, how they finally divided it, and then you have two generals that decide to continue warfare back and forth, during that time period, with Israel stuck in the middle between these two warring kingdoms, the king of the north and the king of the south. If you're not acquainted with that history, then when someone comes to Daniel 11, it's going to be a free-for-all on how they're going to handle and interpret. The latter part of the chapter has proven difficult also for expositors, among whom there is a wide difference of opinion as to the persons and events referred to. So he admits, for the best expositor, this section of scripture is very challenging, okay? Awfully challenging. And so it has to be handled very carefully with kid gloves. Down to the end of verse 30, there is practical agreement, now get this, among expositors as to the meaning of the prophecy and the events by which its several predictions are fulfilled. So let's say amongst conservative evangelicals, scholarship, expositors, commentators, and commentaries, up to verse 30, everybody is on the same sheet of music. We're talking about this seesaw between Syria to the north, Egypt to the south, God's ancient people stuck in the middle. Everybody is on board. We are not aware of any sound and competent teacher who does not see in verses 1 to 30 the main outlines of Persian history, the rise of Alexander of Macedon, the division of his empire between four generals, the incessant wars between the Seleucids, the king of Syria, or the king of the north, and the Ptolemies, the king of Egypt, or the king of the south, and the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, that odious persecutor of the Jews, spoken of as the vile person of verse 21. So when it comes down to verse 1 to verse 30, everyone's on board. We're talking about Persia. Persia falls to the Greeks. Alexander takes his little fledgling kingdom and expands it across the world, the known world, and gives us one great contribution, the Koine Greek, that will be used eventually by the Spirit of God to have the New Testament written in that particular style of Greek. Okay, plus a universal language. By the time the Roman Empire comes on the scene, Greek is like a second language to just about everybody. And that's a contribution that Alexander lays down. And therefore, it made it very easy to spread the gospel. The Romans built those beautiful highways, all those roads leading to Rome from every corner of the empire, right? So you had the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The pirates have been subdued, or were subdued, by Julius Caesar, who were ransacking the Mediterranean Sea. They're gone. Rome and all of its soldiers and garrison maintaining a peaceful environment, the Pax Romana. And now you have roads to facilitate travel, not only for the army, but for commerce, and then eventually for the spread of the gospel on foot. what you see unfolding in the book of Acts. Do you see the beauty of this? And then you have one universal language, where Paul, who was born a Jew, who spoke Hebrew, probably Aramaic, he also spoke Greek and probably even had a little bit of Latin around his belt. That's why he told the Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than you all. Yeah, he knew more than one language. And he was able to communicate the gospel with those languages. Indeed, so closely does the history of those times correspond with the prophecy that a person called Porphyria, P-O-R-P-H-Y-R-Y, and other infidels, now get this, these are unbelievers and skeptics, have cited that correspondence as proof that the prophecy of Daniel must have been written after the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he died around the year 165 BC. Notice this history, or this prophecy, that would become fulfilled history down the road after Daniel was long gone, is so exact, right to the T, that the infidels and the Bible doubters advocate that this portion of Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC and not in the 6th, when Daniel was alive and well. Okay? So exact. But there has been a disagreement as to the application of verses 31 to 35, and as to who is meant by the people that do know their God, who understand and instruct many. Some of the older commentators, as Bishop Newton, leap over some centuries at this point and locate the fulfillment in the times of the Gospels, making the people who do know their God, etc., to be the apostles and preachers of our era. So here's this Bishop Newton. He looks at verses 31 to 35, and he says, we got to put a gap here. And he shoves a time gap and says that verse 31 to 35, the people who know their God, right? He leaps forward and says, this has to be the apostles and the early church and their evangelism at that time. But this is quite inadmissible according to the plain terms of the prophecy itself, as we shall point out. And indeed, the great body of competent expositors, get this, finds the fulfillment of these verses, and I would agree myself, verse 31, 35, and generally called the Maccabees, who arose for the deliverance of the Jews in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, and who faithfully served their people as rulers and priests for 130 years. So when you do the math, by the end of the 130 years, this line of Maccabean rulers, now they were not kings. They never wore the title of king. They were like governors, okay? They were like overseers, but none of them ever sat on a throne, and none of them ever referred to themselves as a king. For 130 years, the Maccabee influence gave Israel a little respite before the Romans came knocking in 63 BC. We shall presently show by authentic histories of those times that this part of the prophecy was fulfilled with literal exactitude. Verse 35 brings us to within half a century of the Nativity of Christ, up to which date the prophetic narrative refers in regular order to all the main points of Jewish history, passing over nothing of importance. This creates a strong presupposition that the prophecy in its remaining portion continues to follow the course of Jewish history without any break. For it is impossible to conceive of any reason why the narrative should follow the course of events for the greater part of the period of the quote-unquote the latter days, and then when the most important events of the period were reached, should abruptly break off and fly away to the remote future, passing over a score of centuries at a single bound. Unquote. I found that to be very telling because I was once a premillennial dispensationalist because that's all I was taught, and therefore I never challenged it. I never tested the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1. I never put the teaching of my first teachers to the test. I just assumed they knew what they were talking about. Well, beloved, all I'm going to ask with you is to be very patient, because I'm going to be reading to you the unfolding of this prophecy, and I'm going to refer to a printout that delineates the historical events that we are about to read. Okay, so I know that history for many of you may be dry, it's boring, but beloved, when you come to the Bible, it is packed with history. So you need to get over your fear of history and dive into history, especially biblical history, church history for that matter as well. Okay, with that in mind, let's go to verse 5. And the king of the south shall be strong. Okay, think. Egypt, king of the south, the Ptolemies. So, after the empire is divvied up, and these four generals basically stake out their boundaries, okay, the king of the south, which is Ptolemy the first, so I don't know whether you want to scribble in your Bible or make notes if you have a wide margin, but this first king of the south that's mentioned is King Ptolemy the first. The king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. That's Syria. That's the Seleucids. And that is King Seleucid the first. So I'm telling you who these kings are. Again, this was written at prophecy, as a prophecy. I'm telling you now how it got fulfilled as history. To the king of the north, to make an agreement. Okay, they're going to make a treaty. Some type of arrangement. But she, this daughter, shall not regard the power of the arm, and neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. And you're saying, what does that mean? I'm glad that you asked. So how do we understand verses what? 5 through 6. Listen carefully. Ptolemy the first, king of the south, and Seleucus the first, king of the north, went to battle. Ptolemy, the king of the south, he wins this particular battle. Judah is sort of kicked back and forth between these two kingdoms. King of the south comes north to engage in battle against Seleucus the first. And in that mayhem, Israel, God's people, trying to get a little bit of breathing room after coming back and rebuilding the city and the temple, they get hammered during this back and forth motion. A daughter of Ptolemy the second, this daughter that's given, she's the daughter of Ptolemy the second, is sent to the king of the north. Okay, the Seleucid. This is Seleucid. This particular king is called Antiochus the First, to help form an alliance. Okay? So this daughter is given, like they did in the ancient days, in marriage to the opposing king in hopes of bartering peace. And since I'm going to give you my daughter, okay, she's going to live with you, that gives you a good pretense not to invade my land, because you're going to be married to my flesh and blood. So this daughter is used as a political pawn in this alliance. Okay? To help form an alliance, but this fails, and all concern is lost. Bernice is the daughter in history. Her name is Bernice. She's the daughter of Ptolemy II, is sent to Antiochus I to marry his son in order to form an alliance, but fails because Laodices, L-A-O-D-I-C-E, okay, fails because Antiochus I is already married. And in this alliance, he is forced to divorce Laodice, okay? He's forced to divorce her in order to marry Bernice to solidify this alliance. The first wife of Antiochus II plots the death of the king, Bernice and her son. She has them poisoned. And so what happens is you get this palace intrigue. Now, this first wife, Laodice, does that sound familiar? What about the city of Laodicea? That city in which John writes one of the letters to the seven churches is named after her, because that was part of this guy's kingdom. And he named that city after his wife. So you talk about history spanning BC to AD, my dear friends. So that's this palace intrigue of fighting, and then when one side is about to capitulate and they're going to make an alliance, they're going to seal that alliance with a marriage. Well, Bernice is married off. Laodice comes back into the picture. She poisons Bernice and her son. So that would-be king is put to death. He's a child. Bernice is killed. Her son, through the king that she just got married to form the alliance, she's poisoned. Her child is poisoned. And then Laodice, she comes back into the picture and says, I'm back. That was prophesied centuries before it becomes a reality, my friends. Right down to a marriage between a daughter, and the daughter and her son ends up being poisoned and put to death. Okay, look at verses 7 to 9. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the kings of the north. So now we have a king from the south that's going to come up and go north to fight the Seleucids again, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return unto his own land. Okay, do you see the drama? You see the seesaw back and forth. And now what do we see here? Mainly we see the king of the south seems to be exerting the attacks. He's the one that's on the move against the Seleucids. So now let's see what this means. How did this become fulfilled? Her family member will attack the king of the north and carry off much plunder. Then reign in peace for some time. Then the king of the north will attack the king of the south and be defeated. Bernice's brother, here it comes, Ptolemy the Third, attacks the north against Seleucus II, who is the son of Laodice, and is successful in bringing back much plunder and many captives. He does not attack the king of the north, but then Seleucus II attacks him and returns home with nothing. And so this one queen that comes back, the one that was divorced, it is her son that is being attacked. Seleucus II. The one doing the attacking is Bernice's brother, the one that was poisoned, the one that was given off in that marriage and that alliance. It's her brother, Ptolemy the Third, who heads north, probably in basically chomping for blood vengeance for the death of his sister and the death of her son. And so, when the king of the south goes north, he comes back with great booty and great plunder, captives, brings back all their trinkets and whatever, and he enjoys the spoils of war. Let's do verse 10. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come, and overflow, and pass through. Then shall he return, and be stirred up, even to his fortress. Wow. Now can you see how someone living in the 21st century would read verse 10, scratch their head, and probably turn to maybe one of the Gospels for much lighter reading? You got to admit, that is difficult. So what in the world does it mean? The king of the north's son will make war with the south. So now, it's the north side, the king of the north, the Seleucids, to take the advantage or to take the initiative. But he fails. Seleucus II has three sons, Seleucus III, Antiochus II, and Seleucus IV, that war with Ptolemy III. They are beaten off and many are taken captive. Antiochus III will make war with the king of the south. So now it seems that the scales are tipping in favor of the king of the north against king of the south. And so once again, we got this intrigue, we got this seesaw. And all the time, now it's not mentioned yet, but all the time when these battles are going on, the king of the south, he has to travel north. Which means he has to go through Israel or Judea. The king of the north, if he's going to whoop up on the guy to the south, he has to go from the north to the south. What does that mean? He has to go through Judea, God's ancient covenant people. And so God's ancient covenant people were like turning their heads both ways. One day they wake up and guess what? They see the dust rising from the south. They go, oh no, another war's coming and it's coming from Egypt. Or they wake up that same morning and they can see the dust rising to the north. And right off the bat, here we go again. The king of the north is coming south to whoop up on the Egyptians. And poor me, I'm stuck in the middle. Look at verse 11. And the king of the south shall be moved with collier. Oh, he's ticked, this particular king. He's hot under the collar. And shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. The king of the south will war against the north, and a great multitude are given to him. Ptolemy the fourth will fight with Antiochus the third, and many will be given to him. And so it seems this time, the king of the south, in this verse, He wins. And a great multitude, captives probably, are taken in by him. Well, because of time, we're going to stop here at verse 11. And then we'll continue this reading of the book of Daniel. And then finding out, okay, exactly where in history did this unfold? And who were the ones that were involved in the unfolding of this history? Now, once again, it's quite challenging. I understand that. It may be dry, but it ought not to be. This is the Word of God, and God, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is profitable, even this history. But what I want to show you is that while this is being unfolding, stop and think as I close. While all this is going on, the genealogical bloodline, all the way from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David and his son Solomon and Nathan, respectfully, is marching on. You're within the last 200 or 300 years. And that genealogical bloodline where Mary and Joseph would eventually come into existence and be brought together in the providence of God to be the mother of the Christ child and the stepfather of the Christ child, wrapping a babe in swaddling clothes and lying him in a manger. While all of this is unfolding, that bloodline is still there. And stop and think. With this nation of Israel being sandwiched between a king to the north and a king to the south who decide to go to war one with the other, and going through Israel, causing mayhem, havoc, plunder, death, disease, then it's a miracle that Mary and Joseph, they themselves, were ever born. Think of the people who were dying, God's ancient covenant people. And when God's people chose one or the other in an alliance, thinking that they would come out on top with the king of the north or the king of the south being the winner, and somehow if Israel chose the right king who was going to win, that the Jews were somehow going to cash in on that. And if that king that they put their hat on lost, then the other king who won would take his what? Vengeance on God's people. And that did occur. So if there's only one thing that you walk away from this lesson, is it is a miracle that Mary and Joseph were ever born, knowing that their ancestors who were living at this time and experiencing this history unfolding, it's a miracle that their ancestors survived what was going on. That's the beauty, at least one beauty, of this prophecy as it becomes history years later. Well, I hope you took away something from this other than names and places and such, but that you would be able to trust God's word. If God can make these predictions, and these predictions can be fulfilled eventually, right to the T, then we can trust any portion of God's word. In his name we pray. Amen.